Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for our great salvation. We thank you that you loved us so much that you died on Calvary's cross to pay for our sin debt that we could not pay for. We realize today that none of us are good. None of us are nothing but sinners. Even though we might think we're good, we know that in your sight and according to your justice and your holiness, we are far short from being good. But we know that because of this situation, you knew that we had no way out but for you to send your Son to die for us. And we thank you for that. We pray now as we open up your word that the Holy Spirit will take your words and make them real to each and every one. And may the Holy Spirit work through your word in our lives this evening. We may not agree on everything, but Lord, help us as we look at the verses to agree that they are your words. And then believe those and know that one day we'll have to give an account of what we've done with your word and not with the things in our life. Thank you that sin is taken care of. And we'll just be careful to give you all the praise. For we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Okay. Acts chapter 19. And tonight we're going to read. And just a second, I had something here I didn't get turned on. Acts chapter 19, verses 20 through 22. Now, we read those last week, but let's go back and pick them up there again. Acts chapter 19, verses 20 through 22. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, we closed last week with talking about Paul making the plans there to go somewhere, not realizing at the time that he was going to wind up getting to these places, but not as he had planned to do. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem again for feast days and things. He was still a Jew, and he still went back there for those things. But he also wants to go to Rome. He's never been there. There's a church there. But he's never been there. They've never seen him face to face. And so he wants to go there to visit that church to be able to add to the things that might be lacking in their faith. Because you know what happens is you teach men and you send them out, but sometimes somewhere or another along the line, things get lost in communication. And not only that, but sometimes they get lost in the fact that sometimes people are not faithful to keep the words that you've given them. And so that's true today. You know, God's given us his word. There's only one Bible, as far as I know, and the Holy Bible. That's the word of God for us today. And so as we study that, we need to realize that's God speaking to us, and then make sure that when we tell somebody God says something to them, that we are quoting the Bible correctly and not telling them what we think. But anyway, while Paul is here at Ephesus, this has been a wonderful time for him compared to so much of his other ministry. We've read about all those sufferings and things that he's gone through up to this point in time. And he's on his third trip now. And he's in Ephesus. He's been here for about 3 years. And notice that it says that the word has gone out. The word of God has grew. It's prevailed. And we know that he tells us in other places that it's gone out in all Asia. And so Paul has a lot of workers. Now, Luke does not give us an account of those workers. That is, name them as we go along. But there's a lot of workers that Paul has with him by this time, and he is sending them out in different places. And we see here he's sending Timotheus and Erastus over into Macedonia before he goes. But he also has a lot of other men. And as we go through, and especially we have to turn to Paul's epistles to get most of it, but we find that he is picked up in every one of these churches on his trips. He's picked up men that were faithful and that wanted to co-labor with him and working with him. And he's got them traveling around with him and establishing churches. So things are working out real good at this point in time. But there's something though that we closed with last week. I want to go back and pick up on a minute. And I want to say this before I do that. You know, I know that we all don't agree on things. And if you're an Acts 2 person, that's okay. If you're an Acts 9 person, that's okay. If you're Acts 11, if you're Acts 13, if you're Acts 20, Acts 28, or somewhere in between, or somewhere on either side of that. The thing is that, you know, we have to give an account of what we've done with the Word of God. And so I take the verses and I read those verses and I try to put them in line with where they should go. And I try to think as I read a verse of Scripture where Paul's doing something or Luke is telling me about Paul doing something another, to not read into that something that's not there, but to go back into Paul's epistles or someplace else and pick up some things in the verses that establishes some things that we know that's going on that might not be here presented to us by Luke at the time. That's the reason that we talked last week about the issue of some things that Paul was teaching clearly according to his epistles, but we don't find that in the book of Acts. Now, Luke's message is not designed to give us the Pauline doctrine. It's not designed to teach us the doctrines for the church today, the body of Christ, but it's dealing with the nation of Israel. And so I told you there was two or three things that we know that Paul is doing, yet Luke does not tell us about it. He doesn't go into the details about it. And it's sometimes that we, in trying to decide what we are, we use the book of Acts for the dividing places. Like I said, Acts 2 for some people, Acts 9, Acts 13, Acts 28, 20, and so forth and so on. And yet, Acts is not a good place to do that. You know, we need to do it with a message. And what we find out when we put all the verses together is what Paul was teaching when he was here at this point in time. And when do we know that he was teaching certain things for sure? And read that in the Bible, not read something else into it. Now, there are three things I want to go back for a moment. We touched on a couple of them last week, but that's all we did is just touch on. But I want to go back to the issue of where Paul's at here now in Ephesus. He's been here 3 years. He's established the churches over in Galatia. He's established the churches up in Macedonia. And he's established churches in Achaia and now over in Asia. And so he's established churches there. But also, before he ever got started in this area, and before Luke records anything about it at all, Paul spent 6 or 8 years establishing churches in the issue of the area called Cilicia, or Syria, and his hometown of Tarsus. And so, you know, when you try to lay down a timeline and get these churches in it, you realize that Paul did an awful lot of things that Luke doesn't tell us in the book of Acts. But that, again, is not Luke's purpose. So when we look at this issue, we say, well, what is it that Paul's preaching at this point in time here to help us to understand that his message is either his message started one thing and it changed, or either it started at one thing and it's going to change, or either he always taught the same message. And I'm of the persuasion that when the Apostle Paul got saved, that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to him certain things about what he was going to do, and who he was going to preach to, and what he was establishing and separating him from the nation of Israel and Israel's program. And in doing that, I realize that when I come to some passages of Scripture, there's not something here, but I know over in other places that Paul tells me some things about that that lets me know, well, I know what he's preaching here, I know what he's teaching. So the first thing that I mentioned last week was the issue of when does Paul start preaching the thing he calls the preaching of the cross. And, you know, I said that you can read that in his epistle that he's already written by the time we're here in Ephesus. Because some want to make a change in Acts chapter 20, for instance. Some earlier than that. Well, when does Paul start preaching what he calls the preaching of the cross? And does Paul preach the cross in the same way as Peter does? Maybe that's the most important thing to ask you. What does Paul preach about the cross? Well, I want you to look at some verses, and what I want to do is establish verses. There's a lot of verses that talks about it, but I want to establish verses that are already written when we get to right where we're at here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 22. When he sends Timotheus and Erastus over to Macedonia, he's already written some epistles, and he's already told us some things in his word that's very important. For instance, we looked last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to go back there for a moment and look at the passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. Now, again, remember, at the time where we're at in Ephesus here, as he sends Timotheus and Erastus over here, he's already written this epistle. according to those that can date it and get it right. We're trying to work on a dating system for all this, but we know that Scofield has done it. Several other men have done it. And if you have a Scofield Bible, you have a dating system at the top of it. Now, some of it's pretty good, and some of it we have some doubts about. But I know that most people teach, and I believe that Paul has already written one letter over to Corinth that was not part of Scripture, and then he's written the second one we call 1 Corinthians, and probably by now he's written 2 Corinthians. If not 2 Corinthians, he's going to write it very shortly as he leaves Ephesus at this point in time. But we know some other books he's already written. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." What's the issue in his preaching? Well, it's a cross of Christ. And he says in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So in Paul's message, the power is in what's accomplished at the cross. What's accomplished at the cross? Well, we know that he preaches that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And some would say, well, there's no mystery about that. That's true, because Peter preached that, didn't he? But what is it about what Paul calls the preaching of the cross that's a little different, or is it different? In Galatians chapter 5, I want you to look at some other verses. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. Paul says this, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision." Now, you understand what preaching circumcision is. That's the gospel that Peter and those apostles preached there after the day of Pentecost. Circumcision. Circumcision had been given the kingdom, and they went out and they preached circumcision. Peter says in Galatians chapter 2 there, Paul does, that the gospel of circumcision was committed to Peter. And Paul says, "If I, brethren, yet preach that same thing, why do I yet suffer persecution?" That's a good question, isn't it? He says, "Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Well, if Paul would have preached circumcision just like Peter and the other apostles, the message that he calls the preaching of the cross wouldn't have been a problem. It wouldn't have been offensive to people. But it is. And Paul is suffering persecution beyond belief. And we've read some of those things. But understand that Paul's preaching of the cross is not the same thing as Peter. It has a different purpose. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says this, "And the wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Do you know what he's talking about? Is he talking about the fact that they're saved now and they don't have to go to hell? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about there's a wrath to come. It's called the tribulation period. And he says that what we're doing today, you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ, we're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, which delivered us, past tense, delivered us from the wrath to come. Could Peter have ever preached that? Why, certainly not, because those Jews were not delivered from the tribulation period. It's real clear when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, he talked to those men. They asked about the signs of the times, the end of time, and so forth. And the Lord went through a dissertation there in Matthew 24 and 25, talking about the different things that were going to happen coming in a few days, actually, from where they're at, that was going to start to come to pass. And so he says, when you see the desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Well, if you see something another, you're there to witness it. And he says when those things begin to come to pass, he says, flee. Go to the mountains. Don't come down off the housetop and go in the house to get your clothes. Flee now. Bad time. He doesn't say anything about them escaping that. other than the fact that he's going to take the little flock out into the mountains there in a mountainous area, and he's going to feed them, and he's going to save some of that little flock from the Antichrist and from that wrath to come in that terrible time of tribulation. Could the Apostle Peter have ever preached that concerning the cross? Certainly not. When Peter preached the cross, it was a totally different issue. Now, we know that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he came to be Israel's king, their Messiah, their Redeemer. And in doing so, we know something else that's very important that Israel missed, and that is that Jesus Christ had to die for their sins to be able to do that. And so they didn't understand that, and they didn't want that issue to even brought up before them. Issue of sin was not it. They wanted to be delivered from their enemies. And so they were looking for those physical things more than the spiritual things, and the forgiveness of sin was just not in their frame of reference. But the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. We know that Isaiah talks about that. And so that issue of the cross was not a mystery. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing mysterious about that. But what does Peter say about that on the day of Pentecost? Remember now, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. He gives that great Pentecostal address. He's just finishing quoting a passage of Joel and telling them that we're in the last days. And then he says this to them. Verse 22 through 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So Peter preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? According to prophecy. And he said that God delivered him. God had determined to do that because they had to crucify him. He had to die for them to have the forgiveness of sin. So his death on the cross, there was not a mystery either. But what does Peter go on to say about his resurrection? Now, he's been raised up, but for what? Well, look over at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. What does Peter say about his resurrection? He's going to be raised up to sit on the throne of David. This tells us something clearly, I hope, in your mind today, that in Acts, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the kingdom program is still the issue. So, Paul teaches something about the cross, about the death of Christ, that he says is different than what Peter preaches. He never presents him as a king to Israel. Paul never tells Israel, if you'll repent, God will send Jesus back and set up the kingdom for you. No, the preaching of the cross to Paul is the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is dying for the sins of not just the nation of Israel, but for all the people of the world. Now you say, well, but didn't John say that? Well, yes, he did. But the sin of the world to be taken care of that John is talking about through the issue of the nation of Israel's rise, them getting the kingdom, and they were to be a blessing to all the Gentiles, and they were to be saved through the nation of Israel. But the problem is, nation of Israel did not believe. They rejected their king, and so they are not sending out that gospel to all the Gentiles for them to be saved. They're keeping it to themselves, and therefore they're going to be set aside. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has another purpose. It has a mystery purpose that no one knew about. If Satan would have known that Jesus Christ was not just going to die on the sin and be resurrected to be the king of Israel, but it was actually through his death on that cross. Listen to me, folks. His death on that cross, that you could have the complete and total forgiveness of all of your sin. His sin on that cross, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, is what God had planned to do all along to save everybody. But no one knew that. So Paul comes along and he teaches us about that. That's the preaching of the cross. Now in Acts chapter 19, Paul has already written that down. So that part of the mystery he knows because that's what he's been teaching. Now there's something else that Paul writes about, and that, as far as I'm concerned, again, it's part of the mystery. And that's something called the church, the body of Christ. What was Paul's message concerning the church, the body of Christ? What does he tell us about that? Again, in 1 Corinthians, that he's already written when we are at the place we are in Acts chapter 19, he's already written the passage of Scripture here, and so he already has been teaching this. He's not writing something to them they've not heard before. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verses 12 through 13, Paul says this, "For as a body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Could Peter have ever said that? Then could he have said, "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." What is Paul talking about there? Would Peter have preached that? Would the Jews have understood that if they'd never heard this until Paul comes along? No, they wouldn't have understood that. They knew that according to prophecy that the nation of Israel was to be saved, and according to the Abrahamic covenant, they were to be the source of blessing to all the Gentiles. The Gentiles were to be saved. That's not a mystery. But to be saved outside of the nation of Israel through their fall rather than their rise, that's a mystery. They didn't understand that. Galatians chapter 3, Paul even says something else about this issue. Galatians chapter 3, about this thing called the body. Or the church here. He says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." Whoa! There is no Jew anymore. There is no Greek. "There is no bond or free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Underline that, in Christ Jesus, not in Israel. We are not made one with Israel today. We're not spiritual Jews. Verse 29, "If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Yeah, promise of the Spirit. And you and I today, we're saved in Christ, not in Israel. Not in Israel's program, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become part of something called a new creature. Look in there in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. Galatians chapter 6 verses 14 and 15. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a" what? "A new creature." Now some read that idea of what's taking place. There's a person being saved and he's been changed when he gets saved. No, he's identifying you with a part of something that's new. It's called a new, has nothing to do with circumcision, has nothing to do with uncircumcision. It's something new that God has created. And it is not a creation. I know the new Bibles change that from creature to creation. It is not creation, it's creature. Creature is a living, breathing thing. This chair that I'm sitting in tonight is a creation, but it's not living and it's not breathing. We are part of the church, the body of Christ, and it's a spiritual organism. That is the subject of the mystery. Nowhere did Peter preach anything like that. Peter never teaches about the church as his body, or what Paul calls over in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, he hasn't written this at the point in time where we're at. He writes it a little bit later when he's over in prison, but it's not going to be too long down the road. 4 or 5 years from where he's at, he's going to write this. And he says in Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That new creature is that one new man. That's the church, the body of Christ. Paul identifies that entity, that church, that body, and how you get into it. And in Corinthians and in Romans, he deals with the issue of that oneness quite a bit. And just after Paul leaves where he's at here in Ephesus, and he goes over to Macedonia, somewhere another in that era, or very shortly after that, he writes the book of Romans. So we're not very far from right here, the book of Romans also being written. And some say the book of Galatians written at that time. I believe the book of Galatians has already been written, but that's not the point. These things have already been written down for us. Paul's been teaching those things. And so prior to this point in time, has Paul taught the mystery? Well, I wouldn't say that maybe he's taught all of it in detail. But the issue of part of the mystery that's important, he has taught it. There's another aspect of the mystery that I find very wonderful. I find it just something that's a real blessing to me at my life right now. It's something I'm looking forward to. And Paul writes and talks about that. Peter, again, could have never talked about that. And that's the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. The rapture of the church. What we call today the catching away. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, we're going to go all the way over to the book of Thessalonians. I was teaching in a class last night, some older folks down in a park, and we were trying to establish the order kind of the book. They don't understand why Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, his first book, but it's a way over at the end. And so we went through the issue of God laid out the canon of Scripture, and it all has a purpose, and it all fits where God wants it to be. But this is one of the first books that Paul has written. He wrote this 5 years approximately before he's at Ephesus here in Acts chapter 19. But what does he write about in his first book? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13 down through verse 18. And this is one of those passages of Scripture I love because it's something I'm looking forward to. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Where does Peter talk about the church, the body of Christ, the dead in the church being raised first? I don't believe he does. Now, I realize that some don't feel like that the resurrection is part of the mystery. Well, part of it is not. For instance, we know that the first resurrection described in the book of Revelation takes place at the end of the tribulation period. All those Old Testament saints back there are going to be resurrected, and they're going to go into the kingdom. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those men back there. And the 12 apostles are going to be resurrected. They're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But that's a different resurrection. This one takes place 7 years before that one does. And this is a resurrection that has to do with a new aspect of something, and that is it is a group of people going to be alive that are going to be caught out of this world, and they're going to be changed. This old body that you have, that you're living in today, is going to be changed into a glorious body. Now, I know some people think that the body you have is going to be just like it is, except it's just going to be refurbished. It's going to be changed around. It's going to be made new. You're going to be 30 years old or so forth, and you're going to live like that. But my Bible teaches me that the body I'm going to have in heaven is in heaven now. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells me that that body that I'm going to have is a body not made with hands. And when the Bible talks about not made with hands, he's talking about something that God is doing. And so this change is going to take place for you and I that might be alive when the time comes. I believe we're going to drop this old body we've got, and we're going to go up there and get in that other one, just like that. We're going to follow those that are dead in Christ. Now, this is to me, a mystery. So you can say, well, the resurrection is not a mystery. Part of it is not a mystery, that is correct. But is part of this a mystery? Well, turn back to that passage we read last week for just a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at verses 51 and 52. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, why does he say it's a mystery? If the resurrection that he's talking about here, for the church, the body of Christ, is not different or not unique, why would he call it a mystery? Because there is a lot in the Bible about the resurrection. But he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, that's certainly something that we've not known about until we come to Paul. And there would have been no need for that, because that's something that only has to do with the church today, the body of Christ. The dispensation of grace is going to come to an end with a lot of folks on this earth leaving mysteriously, just gone like that. And he says in verse 52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Not might be, but we shall be changed. Is that a mystery? Well, the Bible says it is. So I'll tell you what, you can take these things, and you can study them out, and you can figure them out, you know, however you understand it. I realize that some people spiritually are babes, others are mature, and some of us are senior citizens. But there are some that's actually senior citizens in the physical body, but they're still babies in the Spirit and in the Word of God. But the thing I want you to understand is, in these verses, Paul taught these things. These three elements that I would consider part of the doctrine of the mystery, Paul taught these before we get to Acts chapter 20. I want you to come back to Acts chapter 19. Paul had taught all these things by the time that he leaves Ephesus, or shortly after leaving Ephesus, before he gets to Jerusalem. That desire he had was to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go back through Macedonia and Achaia and visit some of those churches. When he leaves here, he's going to go up to Troas. Anyway, we won't get into that right now, but he's going to work his way back to Jerusalem. So let's go back and ask ourselves this question then. If these things that Paul has already written down by this point in time concerning the church, the body of Christ, concerning the rapture, concerning the issue of the cross, the preaching of the cross, if those things are not part of the mystery, and God has not revealed any part of the mystery until we get to Paul in Rome in prison, when he writes Ephesus or writes Ephesians, if he's not understood the mystery or been told the mystery, then what are these things? What is the mystery that Paul preaches? Well, I want you to come back or come over, keep your place there in Acts chapter 19. Come to Romans chapter 16, and let me ask you: Is this the mystery? Is this the mystery? Romans chapter 16 and verses 25 and 26. Paul says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Is he talking about the mystery? Well, he wrote the book of Romans probably within 6 months to a year after Acts 19:22. So whatever he wrote them, he understood before he got to Rome and went to prison. was he talking about the mystery? Does he explain in the book of Romans the issue of the one body? Does he explain how you get into the one body? Does he explain your salvation today? I believe he does. But if that's not the mystery, then maybe this is the mystery. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. If you don't think Romans 16, 25 and 26 is really the mystery, then what about this passage of Scripture? Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. Now he writes this 4 or 5 years later while he's in prison. And he says this, verse 25. He says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Maybe that's the mystery. Well, you know, when I read the two passages of Scripture and I look at them, I don't see much difference. Maybe you see a lot of difference there. But turn over to Colossians chapter 4 and look at verses 2 through 4. And maybe this is a real definition of the mystery. What is the definition of the mystery? He says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, he says, "Continue in prayer, and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Paul identifies here, as he does in the very first verse of Ephesians, he's in bonds for the Gentiles. But who did God send Saul of Tarsus to when he saved him on the Damascus Road? To the Gentiles. Did he go to the Gentiles? What did he preach to the Gentiles during this 30-year period of time? Well, you decide whichever one of them you consider the mystery, but I submit to you that there's only one mystery, but there are several aspects of the mystery. Just like the Lord taught the mysteries of the kingdom to the 12 apostles, but he didn't teach it to the common people out there. He hid it from them. But the revelation of the mystery given to the apostle Paul, there's something that's real clear about that, and that is that God wants you to understand that. There's nothing about the mystery that's hidden. There's nothing about the mystery that God wants to hide from you today. He says, "having made known unto us the mystery of his will." And you can go through those aspects of the mystery, and as I said, there's several of them. Places it's called the mystery of Christ, the mystery of his will, the mystery of God, the mystery of this and this and this. There's several mysteries, yet they're all part of that one mystery program that's given to the Apostle Paul. Now, come back in Acts. And let's go and look at the rest of this chapter. And we're just going to have time basically to read it and look at a few things before our time is going to be over. But the thing I want you to see here is Paul's been here 3 years. And by this time, Paul has made some folks unhappy. And so we're going to see that things are going to make a great swing. From the time where Paul has been able to have his house here, he's rented a room and he's been teaching. I'm persuaded that he had men from all these different churches come there. And he held seminars and he held classes and he taught them and he sent them to these different places. And he established them in the Word of God so that they could go back to these churches that he had been by. Some of those churches Paul didn't spend very long at, you remember? Some of those little groups are just a few people, a handful of folks in a house or something. And so he sends some men back there to establish him and to see that grow and to see the work grow. And so we know by this time that all Asia has heard about Paul and heard about this message. But something here in Ephesus now has hit a rough spot. And Paul's going to have a little bit of a problem. Paul's made some folks angry. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick it up there in verse 23. And we're just going to go ahead for the sake of time and read the rest of the chapter. And then start talking about some of the things, and we'll come back next week and finish it up. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way." There's the problem. And when you say there arose no small stir, that means it was a big one. It was a big stir. Verse 24. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. Praise the Lord. Isn't that good? He's turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. Well, praise the Lord again. And her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions and traveled, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. That's talking about Paul, some of his friends. And he says, certain of the chief of Asia. So Paul had some friends in high places, didn't he? Verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. For the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Reminds you of most churches, doesn't it? Verse 33, And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet, and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Pardon me. Now, I said a while ago in describing all that, sounds like the church. And I didn't mean that with any disrespect, but these people were confused. And they really didn't know why they were there. And they assembled in the theater. And what we want to do is, in the next lesson, is we want to talk about a little bit about this temple of the goddess Diana and about this great area in Ephesus. We haven't talked too much about that, and we don't need to spend an awful lot of time about this. But this center here where this temple was at was a center of wealth, great wealth, but also a great center of idolatry. And when you get the two together, you're subject to have problems if you come in and you start trying to tell the truth. It's like the big worship churches today and so forth. If you went into one of those churches and stood up and started really telling them some things about the Word of God today, you know, you wouldn't get through your message. They'd probably escort you outside. And so Paul has been here 3 years now, but he's begun to affect this great city and this assembly here in the wrong way. And along with all this great wealth, these men are making a lot of money. And if you think about it for just a moment, Ephesus is located on the coastline there, the Aegean Sea in Asia. And right across the Aegean Sea is Corinth and the lower part of what today is Greece, but it was Archaea back then, and up north of there is Macedonia. And so in Ephesus, they had the great seaport, one of the biggest and largest seaports of that time. And it was a great place for travel. But also there were some rivers that come into Ephesus from the east. And so it was just a great location for trade, for people that to come, but not only just for trade, but for, let's say, a great center of entertainment. And that's what this area really was, this great temple of the goddess Diana. And it became a place for people to come and see. It was a magnificent place. But they were making a lot of money by making these shrines, these silver trinkets, we'll call them, and stuff. And you look around the day, you see a lot of people still wearing some of those things. But anyway, they made a lot of money doing these things. But Paul did two things that really messed up there. And he taught that there is no God made with hands. Wonder of wonders, huh? There's no such thing as a God that's made with hands. If a man can make a statue of something, that's not a God. You're better than he is, and you control him. And the second thing is when he did this, and he got these people saved, and he got the word of God to them, he got into their pocketbook. And now, that's usually the first thing that causes a real problem, is when you mess with people's money. You notice there what he says in verses 25 and 26. He says, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, saying, sirs, you know that this craft we have our wealth. By this craft we have our wealth. They had a lot of wealth. As we said, this was a big center of commerce. There's people traveling in there all the time. In this great temple area was a humongous place. They had this shrine. They had this image that said, they said, fell down from Jupiter. Whatever it was a meteorite somehow or another. Whether or not they had whittled on it and changed it around to some shape, I don't know, but they had all kind of things there that they used in idol worship. And it took, believe it or not, to build that temple and to get that thing operation, it took 220 years to build. And it had over 120 columns, these huge columns that were 60 feet tall that weighed 150 tons each. And they were standing in front of this temple. Now, most of the temple area is just an open area with a wall around it. It just doesn't have a roof over it. But it was a place where people could come to and travel and look at and, yes, spend their money. And so when Paul starts getting people saved and preaching against this stuff and people begin to realize what they're doing and they wake up and say, we're throwing our money away, they quit doing that. And they take their books and they burn them up. And so guess what's left of that place today? Nothing. There's nobody worshiping in that great place today. That great temple and that great area there of Ephesus is in ruins. In fact, the ruins of it was located in the late 1800s, covered up in the dust and the dirt, what's left of it. But you know, the bad thing is about it, it was not just a great center of wealth and so forth. It was a great place for people to go worship, but it was idol worship. The problem is the city, and not the city as such, but that temple and those shrines and stuff were all destroyed and gone away. But the idolatrous system is not. It's still here. It's alive and well. It operates today by several different names. Some would know it by the worship of the Queen of Heaven. And so there's several different names through the Bible before here that we have for this system of worship. Whoever you call the person, you know, that they've got an idol of or a statue of, it all goes back to that idolatrous system of Baal worship. But like all systems of religion, there's a lot of money involved if you know how to milk the system. And they did. And so when it began to whittle down, they got very angry. And so Demetrius, he was kind of the person in charge of all these workmen. And he gets together with them, and they're beginning to kind of hurt a little bit in their pocketbook. You know, maybe more than having $1 million each, then maybe down to $500,000 each. You know, I'm just saying that. I don't know. But I know it hurt because they're not selling as much stuff. But isn't it wonderful that you can go into a place like that and give out God's word and see that happen? So this was a tremendous time. This was a tremendous 3 years for the Lord and for the Apostle Paul. And so even though Ephesus was a wonderful place and so forth, it comes to the point now that we know what's going to happen. They have this great uproar. They can't find Paul. And we'll go into more details about it, but you know what's going to happen, don't you? Paul's going to have to leave. And so he does. But as I said, the bad thing is there were a lot of people saved there. That's a good thing. But the bad thing is there's a lot of people that were not. And the idolatrous system is alive and well today. As I said, you see the little trinkets and the statues and the things that people make today, and some of them are wearing them around the neck, and some of them wearing on the ears and every place else today. And a lot of it has to do with stuff that they've bought when they go to these particular places. And you know, there is so many different metals today. I see them every once in a while in the paper, and I'm sure you have, where there's a medal to Saint so-and-so, and you can order this medal. And if you'll get this medal, you know, and say a prayer over it, it will give you safety on your trip, or it will give you a new job, or it will give you better health. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And there's all kinds of things today that religion has devised to get your money. And the problem is, you would think that somewhere along the line people would wise up and realize that all this is all about really is somebody getting my money. But most people don't realize it until it's too late. And so that's what's happened here. Somebody's messing with their money now, and they don't like it. So next week we're going to come there and pick it up, and we'll look at the details about what takes place in there. And this assembly that's formed, by the way, that word assembly there is ecclesia, that's church. This is a church. But this is the wrong kind of church. And it's one that is up to no good. It's one that's going to try to stop the Apostle Paul and to get him out of town. So we'll pick that up there next week and continue along with that understanding of what takes place there in Ephesus in that great uproar. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another day of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, tonight as we study it, that we might have a burning desire to know more and more. We realize, God, the more we study, the more we need to know. We think sometimes, and we see people that say, well, I've been studying this for 50 years and I got it. You can't tell me anything. Lord, we realize that the more we study your word, the more we realize we need to study it. Every time you read a verse of scripture and think you've got something, you realize there's 10 more things in there you need to figure out. So, Lord, we know it's bigger than we are. And we just pray, Lord, that we will be faithful to keep studying it and keep have that desire to know. Because the more we know, the more we rejoice. And we do rejoice tonight. And thank you for all that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in his precious name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.